Well, hey, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. We are 3 weeks into our series we're calling Into the Wild, where we're looking at the book of Exodus. And the big idea for the series is that God moves people from bondage to freedom. And we're watching that take place physically with the children of Israel moving out of 400 years of slavery down in Egypt, headed towards the promised land. But we're also talking about that spiritually, how that works in our lives. Today, we're going to see how it works in the Pharaoh's life. And then obviously later on in the children of Israel's lives. But I kind of thought I wanted to start today with a question. What is the greatest moment of your life? Think about just for a couple seconds there. What's the first thing that pops to mind? For there have been a lot of great moments, right? Took your first step. You became a walker. That was a great moment, right? You said your first word. You became a talker. Some of you started talking then. You haven't stopped ever since, right? Maybe for you, maybe it was your wedding. You think forward. You think about your wedding. We had some pretty strict rules about physical contact in seminary. And so I said a lot of prayers regarding the return of Jesus and my wedding. I wanted him to hold off just a little bit, right? Maybe that was a great day for you. I don't know. Maybe the birth of a child. Maybe that was the great day. I would argue with you that the greatest moment of your life is right now. Because this is the moment where God is the only moment where you have the opportunity, where I have the opportunity to interact with God, to respond to him. Now, we talk to a lot of people, you know a lot of people, right, who always talk about the good old days, right? They always talk about the past, and they live in the past, which, by the way, the good old days were never as good, right, as we remember them as being. Or you talk to people who kind of wish their lives away. They pine away for the future, how things could be and how things could be different. But in all of that, the only moment that we have to live life with God and to respond to him and to his activity is right now. I remember whenever Dylan, our middle child, whenever he was really, really little and he came to know Christ. And so right after that, he asked me about being baptized. He's like, Dad, when am I going to be baptized? And so I wanted him to walk in the confidence, right, of that decision as he grew up. So I said, well, you know, buddy, I said, what we'll do is we'll watch God's activity in your life. Like I said, he was pretty young at the time. And so, I don't know, maybe 4, 5, 6 days later at our house, he had some cards in his hand. He was getting ready to walk up the stairs. And he asked his mom for a banana. And so she went over to get him a banana. When she peeled the banana, it broke into 2 pieces, right? So she walks him over to him. And all of a sudden, I can see him calculating, right? He's got cards in this hand. I've only got one hand. I got 2 pieces of banana. And he's a lot like his dad. He didn't want to make an extra trip up those stairs, right? So he's kind of calculating and he's looking and he's kind of looking at his mom. And she says, yeah, I'm sorry, buddy. You know, the banana, it broke into 2 pieces whenever I peeled it. And he puts his cards down. He looks up and he takes some banana in this hand, some in this hand. He looks up at his mom and he says, it's okay, Mom. That's happened to me before. I forgive you. And he starts walking up the stairs. He makes it up about 2 steps and he stops and he turns and he says, Mom, the reason I can forgive you is because of God's activity in my wife. And he's absolutely the truth. That's how we should live and respond in every moment, right, to God's activity in our lives. Now, last week we talked about Moses, right? We've looked at the first 40 years of his life where Moses was kind of he was a somebody raised in the house of Pharaoh. Then the second 40 years, what we looked at last week, Moses, he's kind of a nobody. He's lives on the backside of the desert. He's a fugitive from justice. He's staying out there because he's scared and he's afraid. But God calls him at age 80 to be the deliverer, the leader of the people of Egypt out of bondage. And you think about that, you know, benched at 40, suited up at 80. And, you know, we love 40-year-old Moses, 80-year-old Moses, not so much. But what does 80-year-old Moses have, I mean, to offer that 40-year-old Moses doesn't have? And then you start to think about it and you realize, well, wait a minute, maybe God knows what he's doing. See, 80-year-old Moses, I mean, if you're going to lead 2 million people through the desert, it's a good idea. I mean, 40-year-old Moses is a city slicker, right? 80-year-old Moses knows every watering hole from Memphis to Midian. So you see, all along the way, God is preparing him. 40-year-old Moses lives in a resort, right? He lives in the kingdom, in the palace. 80-year-old Moses has raised a Bedouin family out in the desert. So if you're going to lead, you know, 500,000 or so families through the desert, it's pretty good if you have one and if you've been out there with one. And so what you see is all along the way, God is preparing Moses. And so that's why I come back and say, today is the greatest day of your life. Whether you feel like God is super active and you're seeing his activity in your life, or if you maybe feel like you've been benched for a while, like God is not using you, you can be confident that even in that, he's preparing you. Now, what we're going to look at today is this interaction between Moses when he goes back to Egypt and the Pharaoh, and how God is going to work through the deliverance of his people. Now, Pharaoh, he declared himself the all-powerful God there in Egypt. He was looked at himself as the one who facilitated the deities and all the other gods that they would have worshipped there in Egypt. And he was a pretty tough negotiator. So Moses comes to him and he says, listen, God has sent me here and God has told me to tell you to let the people go. Now remember, again, Pharaoh, a couple million people were there, probably an active labor force, free slave labor force to Pharaoh of 500,000 to 750,000 or so individuals who would have been actively working for him, maybe building pyramids or doing whatever in Egypt. We don't know what they were doing exactly there, but we know. So Pharaoh's answer was, no, I'm not going to do that. So here's powerful Pharaoh. Here's fugitive from justice, Moses. And so the way that God levels the playing field is that he gives Moses 10 powerful bargaining chips called the 10 plagues. And so what God does is God leverages his power against the power of Pharaoh and the power of Egypt in these interchanges back and forth. And it's kind of like watching a tennis match, right? It's kind of like, oh, here's what God does. Oh, here's what Pharaoh says. And here's what God does. And every time Pharaoh says in response to a plague, yeah, I'll let the people go. And every time he backs off of that. And so God brings another plague along the way. And it brings up really an idea that comes up over and over again in scripture. This is maybe the first time that it's come up. It's called spiritual insensitivity, or more literally, it's heart hardening. Spiritual insensitivity. That's really what we're going to talk about today. And that is an overexposure and an under response to truth. Now, the New Testament talks about this concept in light of this event in the Exodus. The New Testament brings it up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And so we're going to look over there as we get started. Hebrews 3, we'll look at verses 7, the first part, verse 8, says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if you followed at all the Iron Man movies that have kind of been popular now for, I don't know, 7 years to a decade, you know, the lead character is a guy named Tony Stark who gets a mechanical heart. That's kind of how he lives and functions. And the same kind of similar thing happens in us spiritually. Our hearts get mechanical in the way that we relate to God when we take in information, but we don't respond to the activity of God in our lives. We have more exposure to truth, more opportunities via apps and podcasts and school and messages and teaching and truth and studies. We have more access than we've ever had, and we probably similarly have less response than we've ever had as well. And what begins to happen in Pharaoh's life is that he begins to see his heart grow hardened. It's this idea that we see the activity, but we don't respond to it. Now, the big debate that comes up in the 10 plagues is that sometimes the scriptures say that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes the scriptures say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so there's this tension where, well, did Pharaoh really have a choice or did he not have a choice? How does that work? I'll give you my perspective on that. I think God gave Pharaoh the power to do what was already in Pharaoh's heart to do. I think Pharaoh wanted to declare himself the all-powerful ruler, not just in Egypt, but of the world at that time. And that's what he wanted to do. And I think God gave him the power and the authority to make that choice if he wanted to make that choice. And so did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Did God provide the environment for Pharaoh through these plagues for him to harden his heart? Yes. I don't think it's an either or are true. I think it is a both and are true in that scenario. So what happens is through these plagues, Pharaoh consistently, he responds and then he backs off of his response. And he responds and then he backs off of that response. And we don't have time to look at all 10 of them this morning, but I do want to at least take the time to look at one of those. So look down at Exodus chapter 8. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at plague number 2, which is the plague of the frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens into your kneading troughs." So an overexposure and an underresponse, right, to truth. It would be for us like it would be like going to school and studying but never taking a test. It would be like having a choir and never having a concert. It would be like a sports team practicing and practicing and practicing, but never playing a game. Christianity was not designed to be studied merely, but to be lived and applied. And so what you see in this aspect of plague number 2 is this reality where God says through the person of Moses to Pharaoh, okay, if you're not going to let the people go, here's what I'm going to do in response to that. I'm going to send frogs all throughout Egypt. Now, by throughout, we're not talking about a few frogs. We're talking about millions and millions of frogs are going to come out of the Nile River, and the writer here makes sure that he goes to the extent to explain to us how far the frogs go. Now, this is not an accident, right? The plagues, the 10 plagues, are an all-out assault on the gods that the Egyptian people worshipped. For example, I'll show you a picture up here behind me, and I want to pronounce it correctly to you. It is pronounced Heket. Heket. It's the Egyptian god of fertility and grain. In their culture, was depicted as a frog deity. So what God is doing, what God is displaying in these plagues is his authority over all of the gods and goddesses there in Egypt. And so what God says to Pharaoh is, listen, they're gonna be in your kneading troughs. Now you read that whenever we first noticed that whenever we read the text. In your kneading troughs means whenever the cooks are making bread throughout Egypt and they're kneading dough, they would have troughs where they would gather, they would put grain, flour, those things in there, then put the water in, and those spots were gonna be full of frogs. So that whenever you kneaded all of your dough, you tried to flatten it out as much as you could, you cooked those out into cakes. There were little cakes about yay thick or so, and all of a sudden Pharaoh is eating a little cake and he bites into the cake, and what does he get? Frog legs, right? He bites right in there, and in there is frog. They're everywhere. Matter of fact, it specifically says, the writer says, that they will be in your bedrooms. Now, it's very difficult to enjoy the royal harem, right, when you have frogs in your bed, right? Croaking, the noise all around. And I imagine that the queen of Egypt and the royal princess were up on top of tables screaming all the time because there are frogs, right? Everywhere. They have filled Egypt, these frogs. And so finally, Pharaoh, he begins to respond a little bit in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he, Pharaoh, said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say." Now listen, this whole idea of the plagues, if you ask religious people why the plagues, their answer is, well, That's God showing you how you ought to live. Listen, you say yes to God, you say no to evil, because if you don't, God will get you. You ask a societal answer, why plagues? Well, number one, they'd say, well, I don't believe they happened anyway. I don't believe these things are miraculous, and I don't believe, but even if they did, Dean, this is why I don't go to church. This is why I don't believe in God, because I don't want a God who's so judgmental and harsh. I want a God who loves. You know, the biblical answer to why the plagues is different than both of those. Chapter 7, verse 17 says, God says, these things are happening that you would know. The reality is that God wants to be known. Why? Because it's the best thing for us, which is why today is the greatest moment of your life. Right now, you and I, we have the opportunity to know God. So Pharaoh finally decides, he's like, you know what, this is too much. So Pharaoh says to Moses, okay, look, you tell God, you pray, stop the frogs. I'm done with the frogs. And Moses says, okay, now remember, when we stop the frogs, you're gonna let the people go. And Pharaoh's like, sure, I'll let all the people go, no problem. And Moses says, great, I will break the frog removal prayer out of the liturgy book anytime. And here's what he says, you tell me when. You tell me when you're done with the frogs. Now, what would you expect Pharaoh to say? Now, right? Now. What does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. It's very interesting to me that Pharaoh is willing to live one more night with the frogs. You would think Pharaoh would say, I'm done with the frogs and I'm done with them. Absolutely done with them now. But he says, I'll live with it for one more night. Can I just tell you, tomorrow is a very dangerous word. What did we read in the scripture earlier? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Pharaoh says, you know, it's one more night. I can do it. One more. Tomorrow is a dangerous word. You know, the Greeks, whenever the scriptures were written, the Greeks, they highly valued wisdom. Maybe it was the highest cultural value for them. And they struggled to find words to describe people who lived in what they were calling irrational behavior, consistent irrational behavior. So the Greeks came up with a word for consistent irrational behavior. And you know what their word was? It was akrasia. It's where we get our word crazy. See, we look at Pharaoh and we say, this Pharaoh, that dude is nuts. Like, why would he see the obvious power of God and instead not only choose to think he could trick God 10 times, but why would he choose one more night with the frogs? That makes absolutely no sense at all until it does. Until you look at the crazy in all of our own lives. You take a husband and a wife, they get in a fight. And instead of dealing with the reality of what was going on in that conflict, they just let it fester and they let it grow and they get more angry and they isolate each other. I've got a friend that I know from he's out of town, different place, different location. And he and his wife got in a fight. And so he didn't talk to his wife for 7 weeks. 7 weeks. So he's abusing his wife with silence, right? You take a wife. You take a lady. I shouldn't say wife, single, not single, or married, either one. And they hear something. And it's not something that they saw or they witnessed firsthand, so they heard it secondhand, and they turn around and they repeat said information to someone else, having not seen it firsthand, not experienced it firsthand, not knowing whether said information is true, and they pass along said information with an inflection that is all their own that may or may not be true of how the situation occurred, and the scriptures call that gossip. Now, the reason that gossip is such a big deal is because it's lying. Because you're telling something to be true that you are not 100% sure is true. And it's not just that the words you communicate, whether or not they are true, it's the inflection and the nonverbal communication that gets added to those experiences that get passed along, and knowing that what? It'll probably damage that person's reputation or those people's reputation on down the line of the people that you're discussing. But we do it anyway. Why? Because we're crazy. Because we've all, to some degree, lost our minds. If I could say it to you this way, Pharaoh's blood runs deep. It runs deep in all of our veins. Now, like I said, we don't have time to look at all 10 of the plagues, but I do want to read them to you. I think I've listed them there in your listening guide, so just look at it with me. So the first one is the Nile, and then you've got the frogs, and you've got the gnats and the flies, and then disease, the pestilence, it's the animals, boils, there's hail fire, there's locusts, there is darkness, and then there's the firstborn. And so what happens when these plagues tend to come along is that we develop a crisis compliance, right? We tend, so just like Pharaoh did, okay, you got to get rid of the frogs. And that's what we do. When something difficult comes into our life, we begin to pray. Oh, God, you know how it is. You drive, you're driving down the road, you drive past an officer of the law, right? And you're going too fast. And you know you're going too fast. And you pass him, you didn't see him, you're by him, and you're like, oh, no, God, please don't give me a ticket. I'm so sorry. You slow down. You've got your hands all of a sudden, right? 10 and 2, right? You're lined up. Everything's good. You got seatbelt. Oh, seatbelt. Now you got seatbelt on. Everything is good. You get a mile down the road and you're like, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I didn't get a ticket. And what happens? Your foot hits the gas and boom, there you go, right? It's crisis. By the way, we have two sheriff's deputies that are here today, Officers Peterson and Keller. They're out there monitoring things around the building. They see the monitors. They're listening to the message. And I would just say to you, I would never do anything like that. These people would, but I would never do anything. Matter of fact, it's a good moment. Let's thank the officers that are here every week and make this safe environment for us, or first responders. What disobedience does is it releases chaos in our lives. That's exactly what you see happen down in Egypt. Pharaoh's disobedience releases chaos. And I think for a lot of us sometimes, and almost not all the time, I said everything's your responsibility. And at the same time, I would say that at times, the chaos that goes on in our lives is the result of our disobedience. You take a 55-year-old man. He goes to visit the doctor for his checkup, and the doctor looks at him, and the doctor says, hey, listen, you can't eat this, you can't eat this, and you can't eat this. Because if you continue to eat this, this, and this, the cholesterol, the count in the cholesterol is raising, it's going up. It's been going up now for about a decade for you. And if you continue to do that, it's going to affect your heart. Eventually, you're going to have a heart attack, and you're going to die. Now, you know what you don't say to your doctor? No one looks at their doctor and says, Doc, you're just trying to control me with fear. You're just trying to make me afraid of eating the things that I really want to eat. So you know what, Doc? I don't care what you say. I'm going to eat whatever it is. No one says that. What everyone believes about the physicians that God brings into our lives and our doctors is that they are telling us the things that are best for us. So for you and I to go out and eat the things that we want to eat, we're not just trampling on the doctor's words. We're actually doing what? We're trampling on our own lives, right? So why then, when you come to the scriptures and God gives you a spiritual prescription for your life, would we not respond? Why would we not listen and respond and apply and allow God to transform and change us? To not listen to God's truth is not just to trample on the scriptures or on God's word. To not listen and to not apply is to trample on yourself. Disobedience releases chaos into our lives. And it comes right out of this crisis compliance mentality. So on the one hand, I will say, you look at these 10 plagues, and They are miraculous in nature. And on the other hand, I will say, if you really look at them, they're the natural results of the things that you think would happen. And I'll tell you what I mean. You look at the order, right? The first plague is the Nile runs red with blood. What would you expect to happen if the Nile ran red with blood? Well, you'd figure all the frogs would jump out of the water, right? They can't breathe blood. They need water. You would expect the frogs to jump out of the water. And if all the frogs jump out of the water and they can't jump back into the water, they don't get enough to drink, what would you expect to happen? Well, you expect all the frogs to die, right? So you would expect a country full of dead, decaying, rotting frogs. And if you have a country full of dead, decaying, rotting frogs, what would you expect to happen? You would expect to have a lot of gnats and a lot of flies who are touching dead, decaying, rotting frog flesh, right? And if you have that scenario, what would you expect? Well, you would expect the gnats and the flies then to do what? To transmit disease to other animals, which would come in the form of pestilence, which would cause other animals to die. You see what I'm saying to you? So what happens, while the plagues are miraculous in nature, I think there's also an underlying message here that the chaos that is released in Egypt is the natural result. It's the natural result of disobedience that comes into our lives. That's it. That's how disobedience works. Disobedience releases that natural chaos that comes into our lives. So if you flip that, you then realize that obedience is the thing that can release freedom in our lives. The natural results of obedience then are freedom. You look at the last of those plagues, or actually the second to the last of the plagues, is darkness. Now, what you see about the plagues is that they increase in intensity over time, and in Egypt, they increase in terms of the power of the gods that they fight against. For example, darkness. I'll show you a picture up here behind me. In Egypt, Amun-Ra was what they called the god of gods. He was the Zeus of the Egyptian sphere. He was the god of the sun. And so when God turns the lights out in Egypt and he brings the plague of darkness, he was in a sense upping the game, upping the game, upping the leverage throughout the plagues. And he gets to this one and all of a sudden everyone in Egypt realizes that this God of Moses, that this God of the Hebrews, that this I am Yahweh God has shown his power against the most significant of the deities in Egypt. And there's this sense of darkness, not just in that the lights are turned out, but there's this sense of the thick darkness of power, that there's more going on in this darkness. Now, the good news for the Egyptians and the good news for the Hebrews and the good news for you and me is that this is not the last time that this darkness shows up in Scripture. Because you fast forward all the way over to the New Testament and God in the person of Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth for the purpose of dying for our sins. He loves us, why? So that we would love him back, right? We love you because you have first loved us. And while he is on the cross, the scriptures say that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, for the last 3 hours of while Jesus hangs on the cross, this darkness makes a comeback. And we understand that the darkness of God, the darkness of God's justice that we first witnessed all the way back in Egypt, that darkness falls on Jesus on the cross. Why? So that you and I don't have to experience it. That Jesus takes the darkness of God's justice in our place. Why? He takes the darkness so that you and I can come to the light. Not just so that we can come to the light, so that we can actually become part of the light that makes a difference in the world. As a matter of fact, there are really only two points of application or idea that come out of the message today. And that's really the first one, is this idea that you and I have the opportunity to participate in the restorative movement of God. If you look at the 10 plagues, the way that they are outlined back in the book of Exodus, there's an amazing correlation. One of my seminary professors actually wrote his dissertation on the correlation between the 10 plagues in Egypt and how those 10 plagues show up all the way over again in the book of Revelation when you talk about the 10 bowls of the wrath of the judgment of God that fall there. And Revelation is really about restoration. It's about God restoring the world to what it was originally designed to be back in the book of Genesis. The correlation is incredible. So for you and me, what that means is that you and I have the opportunity to be part of the restoration. Why? Well, number one, because we're free. Because we've been freed up, we can walk into situations and circumstances and not take them completely on our shoulders that we have to fix all of the problems. We can put that in God's hands, but we can be part of the restorative process. So, like last week, life group launch. If you're in a life group, every one of our life groups, at least once a term, should be partnered with a ministry, and they should go out and they should serve somewhere in the city together. Every life group should have a ministry partner. Why do we do that? Because it's part of participating in the restoration movement of God and what He wants to bring into the world, because we're free. We don't have to take fixing the cause on our shoulders, but we can be part of the process. We're free to do that. So you are free to go down to the Stowe Mission of Central Ohio downtown and be part of a group of people who feed lunch to a group of people who live in impoverished situations, who maybe cannot provide lunch for themselves. You can go down there, invest your time, invest your energy, invest your resources, no strings attached. Why? Because it feels like that is part of what Jesus would do if Jesus were in the world today, right? You look at the miracles of Jesus. He didn't just randomly throw things out there all the time. What did He do? Well, He healed a blind man, a mute, deaf person. He raised someone from the dead. Why did He do those things? Because in Genesis, when God created the world, there wasn't blindness. There weren't people there who couldn't hear. That's not going to be part of the new future kingdom. There'll be no death there. So what you see in the miracles of Jesus, it's not some sort of sideshow. If it would have been that way, Moses, I think, would have done that with Pharaoh. I think Moses would have walked in, he would have looked at one of Pharaoh's servants. He says, "Oh, see your servant here?" And he would have, poof, and all of a sudden, he became a horse. Or poof, and all of a sudden, he became a pig. Or poof, he became something worse, like an Alabama football fan. I think he just could have shown that imagery all the way, right? Along. That's not the purpose and the plan of the miracles of Jesus. They're leaning us, they're pressing us towards a future order where things are once again going to be the way that God designed and intended them to be. So you can go down to the Dream Center downtown and you can tutor a child. And you can do that and expect nothing in return, because you're participating in the restoration of what God is moving us towards in the future. You can go spend an evening with a family at Family Promise up here in Delaware County. You can do that. Why? Because it's part of what the world should be like, and we can participate in that. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you can actually live free. You can say, no matter what your good old days and your past is like, maybe yours were the bad old days instead of the good old days. No matter what your days have been like, you know what you can do? You can say, today, regardless of my sins, my mistakes, my regrets, regardless of what was done to me or that I did in my past, today, I'm going to hear His voice and I'm going to stop hardening my heart. You know what you can say? You can say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I'm not going to worry about next week. I'm not going to worry about next year. And all of the stuff that could or could not, most of which probably will not, happen to me, instead of living in worry and fear and anxiety about what's out there, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live today. And today, God, in this moment, the greatest moment of my life, I'm connected to you, I'm living for you, and because of that, I'm free. Give up on this crisis compliance mentality, this back and forth, oh God, I will, and then when the pressure's off, oh God, I won't. Give up on that kind of lifestyle and come to God as you are, not for what you think you offer, which is really not all that much, to be honest with you, but because his son came to the world, he has made you into something beautiful. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray together. God, I pray this morning, maybe some folks are here and they don't have a relationship with you. They don't know you personally. And so God, for them, this is kind of a reckoning moment. That God, nobody here today can say they were so bad that you don't love them because you died for them. And there's nobody here today who can say that they carry so much burden about the future that they can't, because you're sovereign and in control of the universe, moving us towards, God, great, wonderful ends. But God, what people can do right now is come to you. So I pray, God, for folks who haven't done that, that they'd respond to you in this moment. So we continue to pray, if that's you, and this morning you want to come to know God in a personal way, what we call salvation, I'm going to pray. And if you'd like to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray what I pray. You don't say the words like I say them. They're not magic words or anything like that. But if the intention of your heart is to make God the authority in your life, you can just pray and pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for coming to the world for me. Thank you for taking the darkness of God's justice for me, for taking the payment for my sins. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new. Jesus, I'm saying today that I'm giving you control and authority in my life. Thank you for this incredible salvation. As we just continue to pray and folks aren't looking around, it's real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures say that whenever you make that decision, that you let others know. And so I'm just going to ask that you would give me the honor of being the first person that you tell, kind of as a way to seal it up on the inside of you that you've made that decision. So would you let me be the first person that you tell right now just by raising your hand? Would you do that if you prayed with me? Thanks. That's great. Thank you. So yeah, today was my day. And God, I pray for those of us in the room who are Christians, who are believers, Lord, in that I know that our hearts at times can become calloused, and they can become rough, and they can become thickened to certain situations and certain people. And God, I pray that you would, in your kindness, remove those calluses from our hearts. That you would make us sensitive to you, and that God, we would respond to that in love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.